copy of God's Word to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Going to be a little bit different. Going to do more of a topical sermon. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a series through the book of Judges after that. But a topical sermon for tonight. And as you turn to Psalm 93, I'm going to pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time we have together tonight as a church family. We thank you for your word that you have inspired and preserved throughout the centuries, that you have provided for us in our own language, that we might read it and know what it is that you would have us to believe about you, to believe about the world, as well as the duty that we owe to you. God, I pray that as we study various scriptures and read several of them, I pray, Lord, that you would impress the truth upon our minds and upon our hearts. And as the world around us seems to be confused and chaotic and scared of all the happenings going on, I pray, Lord, that we would be resolved in your Son, Jesus. That we would be resolved in the truth that you are in control. Would we be resolved that you are faithful to all that you have said and all you have promised? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. We're going to go ahead and read the whole psalm. Psalm 93. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. You may be seated. At the beginning of all the happenings on in the world, I spoke with a pastor who has been a pastor far longer than I have, Dr. John Griever of First Baptist Fenton. And either to your dismay or to your delight, he is who gave you my information. But I spoke with him, and I had to speak with him for class, and it was just as the government was ordering that churches close and things of that nature, and of course, that was going to be talked about. And of course, I like history, as you guys know, so I know that there's been nothing like this even in Dr. Griever's lifetime. But Dr. Griever's been a pastor for 45 years, and it still hit me like bricks when he said, "Jimmy, you know, I've never been through anything like this." And he's like, "And I honestly don't know what to tell you or what you should do." Now, Dr. Griever's, he's a good man, a godly pastor, a wise man. And he has led his church well throughout this, but still it hit me as a young pastor who hardly knows anything to hear a man who has been a pastor for most of his life say words like this. And the truth is, there is a strange problem that has been presented to us. Strange, not in the sense that it's never happened before in history, but no one that is alive today has ever experienced the things that are going on right now. Now, if you were a student of history, you know there have been plagues. There have been plagues ever since the fall of mankind. Also, you would know if you're a student of history, there have been political upheavals that have taken place and divisions. It's not even the first time these things have happened in our nation's history. When a news anchor says these are unprecedented times in our nation's history, we have never been this divided. I'm like, wow, you must not have read about the Civil War. Ridiculous. I mean, it's absurd to say things like that, but I think I get what they are trying to say. That in our lifetime, we've never experienced something like this. And I think it is a very American problem, and I don't think it's just an American problem. I think it's a modern problem. We don't know history. We don't know history. We don't know what has happened before our lifetime. We might have some vague memory of things and big events and might be able to name some of the presidents and things of that nature, but we don't really know history. So when we get hit by things like this, we're utterly dismayed and believe that it's entirely unique. And when you read Christians and you read Christian history, or at least modern theology and the way that theology is done, they almost never reference the people who have gone before us. And it's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. A belief that because we are newer, we are better. A belief because we have an iPhone in our hand, we are smarter than those that didn't have air conditioning. But in truth, we know that just because it's more modern, just because it's more advanced, doesn't necessarily mean it's better. For example, Assyria, one of the most violent nations in all of history, outlawed abortion. And yet we don't. Let that sit for a moment. Is newer better? Not necessarily. Sometimes it can be. I'd say medical advancements, I would say those are great benefits and great blessings. But just because something has a great use doesn't mean that it is not misused. And it often is. But we do have a strange problem before us in the sense that none of us have been alive during anything quite like this. Now, some of us have been alive when our nation has been divided. I would say that during the Vietnam War, there was great division among America at that time. There was great debate. Anytime an election season goes on, there has been debate and division. It might seem to be more hostile and more polarizing now than it has been in recent history, but it's not completely unprecedented. But for us, many of us, it is. And when something's new, it often scares us because we don't know how to navigate it. And we're going to make mistakes because we're fallible. As time has panned out, at least in my humble opinion, I don't want to make too political of a statement, but it has not been as bad as people suggested that it would be. COVID was supposed to practically end the world. At least that's what it sounded like, and it has not. In fact, out of all those who have died of COVID, only 6% actually died only of COVID. And we don't actually even know if that's the case. They could have had something else. It's just not on their death certificate. Less than 1% of people who contract COVID actually die of it. And a great majority don't even display any major symptoms. However, when it first happened, we didn't know that. And we were bound to overreact or underreact. We had no idea what we were doing, and I think most of us, if we were honest, the powers that be still have no idea what they're doing. They're still confused. They're flying by the seat of their pants. And I think about this as a pastor and try to think through this theologically and biblically, and how do I shepherd a people during a pandemic when I was told I can't go visit them? When I was told that I couldn't dispel the ordinary means of grace in person. Now, I said over and over on all those videos that me talking to the camera is in no way, in any semblance, the same as when we gather together. I never thought that. It's not even a good supplement. If you've ever exercised a whole lot or taken weight supplements and things like that and protein, you can't live off of those. They're supplements. But I would say even if we were to go for a prolonged period of just video intake, we would be very starved in our faith. And as time began to go on, I realized that the precedent that had been set, there is no way to possibly maintain that forever. Every time there's a case, you can't cancel for months. You can't do it. And I would argue that you probably shouldn't do it. But that's my opinion, and people are bound to disagree. But to this strange problem, there have been various answers provided. There have been answers by those in politics on one side of the aisle that says we need to be utterly terrified. Now they're not necessarily saying that, but they have. We should be utterly terrified. We should wear 47 masks on our face at a time. And eye goggles, and buy hazmat suits, and literally never see our relative. It is better for our elderly relative to die in the nursing home alone than us to go and see them. And those people are approaching this from a fundamentally wrong view of the world. People are more than machines. There is more to life than just keeping things running efficiently. People need people. The first thing that God said wasn't good in his perfectly good creation was that Adam was alone. Man was not created to be a solitary creature. And as time has gone on, stats would show us that it has been every bit as deadly for prolonged periods of social isolation as the virus itself. Suicides jumped up and continue to jump up. More people have died of suicide this year than COVID. And it will continue to be that way. Will continue to be that way. And yet there were also Christian voices. Or I might put Christian in air quotes, depending on who we're talking about, but those who profess to be Christian tried to provide an answer, or really a non-answer. I want to read you something that a very popular New Testament scholar wrote in a Time magazine article. He wrote this. He said, "It is no part of the Christian vocation," that means calling, "it is no part of the Christian calling then to be able to explain what's happening and why." And he goes on to say something quite troubling, or at least troubling to me. He says this, "Some Christians like to think of God as above all, that knowing everything and in charge of everything, calm and unaffected by the troubles of the world. That's not the picture we get in the Bible." So if I understand what this guy is saying, he is saying that God is not omnipotent, that God is not omnipotent. I just said the same thing in two different ways. Omniscient, that he's not all-knowing, that he's not transcendent, that he's not what theologians of old have called impassible, which means that God is not affected or changed by his creation. He says that God is not like that, or at least that's not how the Bible portrays him. That's not what Christians believe. And I find that quite remarkable, since for the last 2,000 years of Christian history, that is exactly what Christians have said about God, that he is over and above everything, that he is immutable, that he knows all things. But the picture of God that his name's N.T. Wright, that N.T. Wright gives us is a God who laments. He says this later on in the same article. "Lament woven thus into the fabric of biblical tradition is not just that it is an outlet for our frustration, sorrow, loneliness, and sheer inability to understand what is happening or why." And he also goes on to say that God also laments. Now that's quite a bold statement about God, is it not? Does God lament? Because lament, in all the Psalms, if you read a lament psalm, most of the time it is an outcry because we don't understand what's going on. I mean, consider the book of Lamentations. Most think it's Jeremiah who wrote it. I agree. Jeremiah is lamenting over what has happened to Jerusalem and how it has been uprooted by Babylon. He's moaning and groaning about what is happening. He's weeping over all that has happened. He feels powerless. He feels despair. He feels confused. He knew God's promises to the patriarchs. How could Zion fall? Now, Jeremiah was resolved and had faith, and we read that in chapter 3, but lament is an expression of our own confusion with what is going on around us. And if God laments, then that would suggest what? That he's confused. The picture that N.T. Wright gives us of God is a God who is just as confused, just as frightened, and just as frustrated with all the problems that are going on right now as we are. Is that right? Given his name, is it right? N.T. Wright? No. That is not the picture that we get of God at all. So in our time tonight, and I want to be rather brief, but I want to be clear. I believe that Christianity does provide us with answers during this time. I believe that the God of Christianity helps us to think through what's going on and to live in a world in which there is political chaos, in which there is a plague and the response to the plague, which very well might be worse, that the God of the Bible gives us some answers. And I want to give a summary of what some of those answers are to some of the key questions. And the first question, when dealing with a plague or dealing with political turmoil and all the goings on right now that I think that we are beginning or that we should ask is, when did suffering begin? We're dealing with the problem of pain, are we not? Why is this happening? Why are there viruses? Why is there political turmoil? Why? When did it all begin? Well, does the Bible provide us for an answer or provide us an answer for that? We know that according to Genesis, that God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, that he spoke it all into existence, that on the last day, the sixth day of his creative work, he made man as male and female in his image and in his likeness. As the pinnacle of creation, and he gave man dominion over all other things and instructed them to be fruitful and multiply. And then we read a more zoomed-in approach in Genesis chapter 2 of exactly what God's relationship to man was in the garden. And God instructed man to do some things. He told man to keep and protect the garden. And he told man to further the garden, but he also told the man that he must not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did take of it, he would die. He would surely die. What we find in the garden is the very first covenant of the Bible, and a formal agreement between God with both curses and promises. Adam was promised eternal life if he kept God's commandments. If he obeyed God's law that was written on his heart, and he obeyed that extra law to not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would have lived forever, and so would have his progeny. They had to be obedient. But if he failed, he and all his children after him would come under the curse of the covenant. We know what happened. He disobeyed. And Adam, when he took of the fruit, very immediately, I still can't snap. I know I've told you guys that before. But right then and there, he began to die. He died spiritually. There was separation between him and God. That's why he hid. He began to die physically. And we read later in Genesis that he did, in fact, die. In fact, the next genealogy in the book of Genesis, genealogies teach us important truths. The first genealogy, it repeats something over and over and over again. So-and-so lived so many years, they had so-and-so, and then they had more children, and they lived so many years, and then what? They died. Over and over and over, with one exception, that being Enoch, who was taken up with the Lord because he walked with him as a foreshadow of the hope that all would have. But people died. Now, yes, after the fall, there was a promise that God gave his people, that he gave to Adam and Eve, and it came through the curse to the serpent, that God would send a seed of the woman to overcome and crush and defeat the serpent and his seed. But that seed did not happen immediately. Eve seemed to believe that it might have been Seth. Noah's father thought that it was going to be him. It wasn't, but so long as humanity continued, there was hope. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Where does sin and suffering come from? It comes from there. It comes from sin. Death, decay, plagues, human hostility towards one another, it all can be traced back to that very first sin. Because in our first father, we all died. In him, we all sinned. We all came under the condemnation of God's holy law. And we all, by virtue of being born in Adam, are born corrupt. It's what I talked about this morning. It's what Jesus talked about in Mark. Out of the human heart comes all sorts of filthiness. And God was faithful to his curses. Man worked by the sweat of his brow. Many of you know what that's like. Women have pain and childbirth. A lot of you ladies know what that's like. Even with the advancements of medical technology, it can't take it all away. Can it? Pain is still there. So where did all the suffering begin? It began with the first sin. And it has continued from that point on. We live in a broken world because the kingdom that God established in his covenant with Adam was broken in Adam's sin. Eventually, the human race deteriorated to a great extent to the point our heavenly father, but God decided to bring a flood and eradicate almost all the human race. But still, God had promised that a seed of the woman would come, so he saved Noah and his family. And he kept that promise going. And then he made a covenant with Noah, a covenant that would regulate the broken kingdom of creation because of Adam's sin. The covenant with Noah established the regularity of rain and of no rain. It established all that. If you read the Bible, covenants become a very big deal. It's how God establishes kingdoms and relates to his people. But where did sin and suffering begin? Well, it began with man's sin. Another question that we should ask in times like this is, who is in control? Who is in control? Is it Donald Trump? Is it any government authority? No, not ultimately speaking. The Bible teaches us that God is in control, that he is sovereign over all things, both big and small, that there is not a molecule in reality in which God does not control it. And here are some examples. Psalm 115:3 tells us that God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Psalm 93:1, 97:1, and 99:1 all start out by saying, "The Lord reigns." Every single one of them. Psalm 104, 19 through 20 tells us that he created and sustains all things by his power and might. Psalm 29:10 tells us that God sits enthroned forever and over everything. Yahweh tells us through the prophet Isaiah, particularly in 45:7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Good and bad are all under the control of God's sovereign reign. Another passage that repeats the same idea, in case that one wasn't clear enough, is Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? It's a rhetorical question, right? Answer is yes. Whatever comes to pass comes because God permits it. Even the devil, in the case of Job, asked for permission. And when all the things happened to Job, did he say, woe is me, the devil attacked me? No, he said, the Lord has given and taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, it was Satan who did it for ill will and malice and awful motives. But even Job acknowledged that ultimately behind everything, it was God. Now, God's purpose in allowing it was definitely different than Satan's. And we see this in multiple instances. For example, consider the brothers of Joseph. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but one of them stopped them. But they sold him into slavery. And Joseph rose up in the ranks and eventually became second only to Pharaoh. And God used him to save his brothers and his father. But eventually Jacob, Joseph's father, died towards the end of Genesis. And we read that Joseph's brothers begin to become very, very afraid. They were afraid Joseph was going to kill them. They come, they bow before him, they're begging for mercy. But Joseph told them not to worry, that he wasn't going to kill them. But then he said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. We even read about this same type of theme, that God intends something for good that men intend for evil, in the case of the crucifixion of our Lord. We read that God in Isaiah 53 is the one who put Christ to death. We read that it was by the preordination of God that Jesus would die in the hands of sinful men. What those men willed for evil, God willed for the salvation of sinners. So who is in control? Obviously, you know my answer. God is in control. That means in times like this, Christian, that you don't need to be afraid. A bunch of terrible things might happen to you. But that promise of Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good for those who love him, that only has any potence in our life if we believe first that God is sovereign. Because if he isn't, then that promise could never come true. He has to be able to work things together for good. And thanks be to God that he is. There is no doubt in my mind that God, who spoke the universe out of nothing, is able to control everything that's going on in it. And you should believe that too. How should we respond to suffering? That's really the application question, right? How should Christians respond to suffering? I think that there are many ways to respond, but I mean the most fundamental way is faith. Even amid suffering, we are to trust our Lord. Even when we read the book of Lamentations, even when we read Job and his laments, even when we read all the many psalms that lament their situation, every single one of them ends with a confession of faith. That's what N.T. Wright misses. Lament never has the last word. Sorrow never has the last word. The Christian life is not a life of perpetual lamenting. We lament sometimes, and then we are restored to hope. Because in our sufferings, our gaze is directed at the one who is in control, at the one who is faithful, at the one who makes promises and keeps them. So how do we respond to stuff like this? Don't be afraid. Stand for truth. People will hate you because of it. Our nation may fall to the wayside, but God will still be in control. The church existed before America, and it will exist after. Because Christ reigned way before America was even on the map. He will continue to. Do not put your hope in a political party. Sure, vote in accord with what Scripture teaches. But do not mistake your vote for faith that they will actually do the things they promise, because they rarely do. One of the reasons being because they can't. They aren't omnipotent. In fact, our governmental powers were structured in such a way that they couldn't be. We don't want that. We don't want a president who can make things come to be through fiat and power and signing presidential or executive orders. We don't want that. We don't want a court that can just make laws up. We don't want that. But they will. And presidents will do corrupt things. They have done ever since our nation's founding. Congress will be incompetent and impotent because they give all their power away to bureaucrats with three-letter acronyms in their names or more. But God will remain omnipotent. He will remain omniscient. He will remain faithful. He will remain wise. So the first thing that we should do is have faith. Second, we should take times like this for personal reflection. Anytime a plague hits, we should reflect on our own morality. Or mortality, rather. Morality too, but mortality. We are feeble. We will die. Our neighbors will die. Our kids will die. Even the young man loses energy and becomes old and eventually dies. And if you're already old, you're just going to get older, in case you didn't know. You will. You already know that, and what's this 27-year-old telling you about that? But I know it's true. I'll watch you get slower. And eventually I'll get slower too, and someone will watch me get slower. It's the way the world works. All because of Adam's sin, we age and decay and die. So we should reflect on our mortality. Third, we should remember God's faithfulness and His redemption and His promises that He has given us in Christ. We will die, but that's not the last word. For Christ will surely raise us on the last day, and we will live forever like Him. Fourth, we should seek to live faithfully to God's moral law. There's morality, not mortality this time. We should seek to honor God's law in this life. We should seek to comply with it in all our daily exercises. And then fifthly, we should call on others to reckon with their morality, repent and believe the gospel. We should call upon our neighbors to reckon with the fact that they will die. We should call them to reckon with the fact that they are sinners and that there will be a judgment and that the judge is perfect. And then we should point them to the Savior that that judge has provided. That's how we live in a world like this. Yes, we lament in suffering, but lament should always turn to faith. In fact, lament has the premise of faith because all of those who lament, lament because they believe that God is faithful and they don't understand why things are going wrong because God has promised to be faithful. And that's why they lament. They're confused. But again, they're always renewed in their faith knowing that God, even if they don't know or understand, He will work it out in the end. In many ways, it's above our pay grade to figure everything out. But to suggest that God has no answers and that the Christian calling is not to give any answers is absolutely absurd. To suggest that God is frustrated, confused, worried, scared, that's not just wrong, that's heresy. God has never been afraid. And He never will be. And all His promises will come true. So that's my word on COVID-19 and political turmoil. And rather, that's God's word on all suffering, on all difficulty. It started with Adam in the garden. It started with him. It continues. And yet God is still in control of it. And yet there is hope in Christ. And as Christians, we live with hope. So Vista Baptist Church, we will not be afraid. We will not be afraid what people say. We will not be afraid that people, when people say we should be afraid. Of course, we will not stick our head in the sand and act dumb about things. We will not throw ourselves in front of bullets and stuff like that. But we will not bow to tyrants when they defy God. For we know who really reigns. So as God says, fear not. Let us fear not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the abundant passages in Scripture that just remind us of where suffering began. That's because of sin that there is suffering. We thank you for the Scripture passages that remind us that you are in control because sometimes we forget. And yet you have so many that we cannot help but be faced with the fact that you do indeed reign and you are in the heavens and do whatever you please. We thank you for the Scriptures that give us instruction on how we are to live in times like this. We thank you for the clear revelation that you have provided an all-sufficient Savior who makes it to where we, like Paul, can say, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. May we cleave ever the more tightly to Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. As you're able to